Good evening. Well, your faces are so much more clear. I mean, you look good all along, but you look even better now. I actually remembered to bring him. No, just more clear. Yeah. For years, I had things at a distance weren't as clear as they should have been, and I think I got glasses a long time ago and didn't ever wear them. And now especially driving, you'll be glad to know when I drive, I wear them. Okay, these Wednesday nights, I think when we first started this little mini-series, I think I mentioned 4 weeks, and it's going to become five, and it'll probably end up being six or seven, so I hope you're okay with that. While one of the goals is to look at a large part of God's Word kind of at once, still have to be a little cautious about not rushing through too much. That's probably what I've noticed over the years. One of the things I don't do real well is try to be more concise. What should be maybe a quarter or a six-month class, and those of you that have been in class with me, maybe it's gone 1 to 2 years. Kind of thing, but on a good note with that, part of the reason why is there's just so much, of course, to learn from God's Word. But one of the things we're trying to accomplish anyway is to look at a large part of God's Scripture at once. So I'll try to keep to that, and at the same time, not seem like I'm rushing through anything as well. What we've been doing, for those of you that have been with us recently. There's a book called Portrait of God by Frank Chesser, and Frank Chesser actually did a gospel series for us. I think we figured out it was the year before we moved to this building, somewhere in there. But anyway, one of his books is called Portrait of God, and what he's done is it's just a study of God throughout the whole Bible. And he actually divides it up from the world before sin to the world after sin. And then the central theme of redemption, of course, God wanting to bring his people back to him, and of course his plan to do that. From the beginning, of course, when man decided to make that choice to sin, God, of course, right from that point, knew that was going to happen, and he had his plan in place. And of course, we're blessed to see the whole story. And we look forward, of course, to seeing the rest of the story as well. As we study the New Testament, of course, even Christ, all the references were made to Old Testament Scripture. And even when the church began, Peter's first gospel sermon, he referenced the Psalms to prove the resurrection. And he referenced Joel, the prophet Joel, to show how prophecy has been fulfilled at this point in time. But we're blessed, of course, to not only have all that Scripture, but of course the New Testament as well, which of course has helped us become that church that God would have us to be, and of course to be like Christ, and to see what he did in living his life here, and what he showed us, and basically, of course, showed us God, Emmanuel, God with us. That was one of course, Christ's main purposes, was to come to show us who God was. So what we did the last couple of weeks, we talked about redemption consummated, and I think that's where I got into last week, was I spent a lot of time reviewing. Then, of course, Christ being our Lamb, our Passover and our Atonement. And, of course, he was confirmed. Again, I want us to see, whenever we look at this list here, look at it all collectively. You know, sure, we should look at each prophecy and each miracle and all the teachings, all the parts of Christ's life. But when you take any one of those and look at all, like, for example, all the miracles, of course, that obviously showed Christ was who he was. And then, of course, one of the things that Christ did when he was here was prepare us for the kingdom, for the church. And that's where we're going to kind of pick up, actually, in the beginning of the book of Acts here in just a moment. And then we spent, of course, most of last week looking at the parables and how so many of the parables related to the kingdom. So then that brings us to Acts. And if you haven't already done so, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. And this is probably where I'm going to have to give in to bifocals as well soon. specifically, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So we know when Christ was raised, he was here 40 days. With us, and of course, you know, I can only imagine what that would be like to witness Christ on the cross, and then of course seeing him again after he was raised, and he was there to show all those proofs to all, I'm sure hundreds, thousands saw him. And as we've mentioned before, so many did see him and still did not believe. And just, you know, before we come to judgment on that, let us be cautious ourselves. Any time in our lives, do we not fully understand who Christ is in every situation in our life? And that's where we've got to be careful that we're not like, you know, before I stand in judgment, when I look at those that still didn't believe Christ after he was raised, what am I doing in my own life that might reflect that same type of attitude that we need to be very careful of? So the 40 days he was here, and then of course he ascended. 10 days then after that, of course, was when the church began. Of course, imminence of the church. I'll go through this fairly quickly. Just again, what Christ was teaching while he was here, and then during that 40 days, of course, the passage we read from Matthew 16, he promised to build his church. Of course, even in Mark 9, he spoke about some of those that were still alive would see that come with power. And then, of course, early in the book of Acts, connected that reception of that power with the apostles and the Holy Spirit, and then that would enable them to preach, and it would begin in Jerusalem. Told them to, of course, tarry not, to be there in Jerusalem, to be ready for that to happen. And then, of course, 10 days following his ascension, those promises all became reality. And then that brings us in. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2. I want us to think about a few things, and then I want to read through this passage. And what I'd like for you to do is think about each of these as I read the passage. So let's go over these just a minute, and then we're going to read the passage together, beginning right around Acts chapter 2. Of course, this is Peter preaching the gospel sermon. There in verse 14, of course, before that, the Holy Spirit has come, and of course, there's those around that see that, and they think people are drunk, basically. Of course, the Holy Spirit has enabled the apostles to speak in all the languages, because there's a lot of people there from a lot of different nations that speak a lot of different languages. So that was one of the gifts, of course, that God gave the apostles so that they could communicate with everybody there. But there were those that, when they saw that, experienced it, thought, oh, these guys must have been drinking. They must be under the influence. They can't be of their right mind. But of course, Peter said to them, see verse 15, for those men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. And then he goes on to tell them, this is what's prophesied by Joel. So this, the Holy Spirit coming to them actually, of course, is prophesied by Joel, that Peter starts, of course, his gospel sermon with. And then we'll pick up with verse 22 here in a moment. So Peter starts out confirming Jesus and who he is, that it was foreknown, that it was known that this was going to happen, that, of course, Christ would come and be crucified and buried and then raised and then ascend into heaven, and then this was going to happen. I'll leave a lot of those passages for you. We won't take the time to read all of those. And then, of course, Peter talks about then Christ being crucified and then raised, and then proves the resurrection. And those are the passages from, or passage from Psalm that Peter quotes. And I would encourage you to maybe mark that passage and read it later, because what Peter says is almost, well, it is. It's verbatim from Psalm Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. And then, of course, Peter goes on to say that gospel then must be obeyed. So keep those things in mind then as we read verses 22, we'll go through 38. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter speaks further after he quotes that scripture from Psalms. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Thoughts, comments, questions?
Verses 34 and 35 of Psalm 110 also.
Okay. So 34 and 35, when he was referring to David again, that's from Psalm 110.
So not only his resurrection, but his enthronement, his exaltation.
Okay. So fulfillment of prophecy is seen through the resurrection and him he ascending to the throne in heaven as well. Okay, so now we're going to look at the principles of the gospel. And these are just a few, I would say probably the main ones, but you know, you could come up with maybe a different list, but beginning with the gospel must be obeyed. I want to read this particular paragraph, or at least part of it, that really kind of summarizes those scriptures that are listed there. I think it's interesting to note when we talk about obeying the gospel, the phrase obey the gospel, and passages through the scripture that refers to either obeying the gospel or not obeying the gospel. So think about this a little bit, and this kind of summarizes some of those passages. The good news must be appropriated in the obedience of faith. The gospel must be obeyed. In describing many of his Jewish kinsmen, Paul said, and from Romans 10:16, they have not all obeyed the gospel. In view of the judgment of suffering about to befall his hearers, from 1 Peter 4:17, Peter raised a sobering question, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Also from 1 Peter 1 and 22, purification of the soul is the result of obeying the truth. From Romans 6 and 17, freedom from sin is enjoyed by those who have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And of course, that form of doctrine Paul refers to in Romans 1 and 16 is the gospel, or is the power of God unto salvation. And then from Hebrews 5 and 9, the eternal salvation which Christ is the author is reserved for all them that obey him. And then also from 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8, divine vengeance awaits those that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel must be obeyed. It's a basic principle. And we're going to look at that a little bit more closely here in a little bit. Another very important principle, of course, is the love of God. All of this is possible because of how much God loves us. Divine love is the basis of our salvation. The love of God is the greatest, most indescribable, immeasurable thing in the entire world, is what Frank Chesser writes. What's some things that come to your mind or comments in regards to the love of God? Bill?
I want to mention something that ties those first two ideas together.
Okay.
I suggest that for all of us, two verses from the book of Hebrews, 2:9 and 5:9.
Okay.
You made reference to 5:9.
I'll go ahead and read 2:9 and 5:9.
And with the idea of a way to illustrate how the love of God and obedience to Him go together.
Okay. Hebrews, Bill, if you didn't hear, I'm talking about how the love of God and the obedience go together. Think about that when I read these two verses. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
For everyone.
Yeah. And then 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
He tasted death for everyone, but he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all
who obey him. Tasted death for everyone and becomes the author of salvation to all who obey him. And of course, faith then brings us to faith as another principle. And of course, as you can tell, we could spend a whole series on any one of these. So I apologize if it feels like we're rushing through, but one of the points we're trying to accomplish is looking at all of it collectively together as we go through this. Faith, of course, is the foundation of man's response to God. The source of faith is the Word of God, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that here in a little bit in regards to hearing. The obedience of faith motivated by love is God's means of enabling man to appropriate to his soul the spiritual endowments of his love in Christ and the cross. And then God's grace relative to man's redemption is unalterably linked to God's grace. It is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Man's justification is granted by grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, from Romans 3 and 24. Grace is God's love on display. A river of material blessings of grace flows to meet man's needs because God loves man. What do you think of when you think of God's grace? What all have you heard in terms of definitions of grace, or what grace is? Means.
Here, we've been over before in Solid Hill, that grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners, which is the basis of salvation.
Okay, grace is God's unmerited favor towards sinners, which is God's salvation. Okay, Bill?
No, we have one second thing to do, but they study to show thyself approved to God. The approval is the grace of God.
Right, right. I've heard also grace for G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Of course, the idea of unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. So how can we combine our faith with God's grace? It's obedient faith, of course, but faith requires something on our part. What do we have to be careful of in regards to that compared to God's grace? The idea of merit or unmerited. Okay, but how about the motivation of our action? When I obey God, it has to be with the understanding of God's love and grace for me. It's not because I'm doing something. It's because I recognize God's grace for me. Okay, but God, see if I can find. I want to read a little bit about Noah here in a little bit, but I've got to make sure that when I obey God, it's not because I'm not getting His blessings because of something I did. Okay? It's because of God's grace that I'm able to get those. I have to obey God because obedient faith shows that I love God. I show my love to God by obeying His commandments. But I don't accomplish anything on my own or my own merit. It's because of God's grace for me. Any thoughts or comments or questions on that? With the heart, man believeth. Okay. Isn't that what the Pharisees got into? They were so caught up in obeying all the laws and making sure everybody else did. It was not from the heart in the proper way towards God and understanding it was God that was giving them the grace. They were doing it it was all about them, all about themselves. Bill?
In Acts 2, the thing which turns God's grace as displayed by Son, and combines that with love for God, which says, "What shall we do?" is repentance. And if you believe what Peter says God has done for us through Christ, then repentance. And then baptism into Christ is the response to what God has already done that we call obedience.
Right.
So what we're doing is I use the phrase quite often, identifying ourselves with the work of Christ by accepting God's gift and God's terms through.
Right.
Right.
I think accepting God's gifts on His terms, which when you think about who God is, that makes all the sense in the world. If God says, this is how you receive my gifts, then we're going to follow through with that. That's not something we're doing. We're not saving ourselves by doing that. We're associating ourselves and, of course, obeying God with what He's given us. David? Yeah. Right. Recognizing it, God was the one for him to go to do that, yeah. All about him.
John, here's one of the ways I try to remember it for myself, and often in connection with the Lord's Supper, this helps anybody. And this is the way I try to put together the concept of God's grace and faith,
yeah.
And the relative places that they play in providing for cleansing. I remember Jesus said in the instituting of the supper, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, or for forgiveness of sins." So his blood is obviously where the cleansing power is.
Right.
However, with Saul of Tarsus, Ananias said to him, "Now, what are you tearing? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized
to wash away your sins." Yeah.
It's calling on the name of the Lord. So I recognize that my baptism is the calling on the name of the Lord by which sins are washed away, the cleansing of it, but that that is the result of the effect of Christ's blood, which paid the price for it.
Right.
Maybe those two verses would be a way of, I remember Matthew 28, verse 26, 26, verse 28, excuse me, and then Acts 22, verse 16, the two that I just read.
Yeah, Matthew 26 and 28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then Acts 22 and 16. "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Frank Tesser writes, "It would be inconsistent with God's very nature to save those who neglect or refuse to submit to his will in obedient faith." So we have God's grace on one hand and our faith on the other. We've got, it's through our faith, we're saved, remember, by grace, through faith. So those two, of course, we know, of course, through God's will, how those are connected. So that appropriation of grace that we've been talking about, and again, here's quite a bit of material just in this one slide. I would encourage you to kind of make note and look at. But if God wants all men to be saved, and of course of faith, that it might be by grace. By grace, as I just mentioned, you're saved through faith. And think about the stories of Noah and, of course, the death of the firstborn when the people were plagued with the serpents, Jericho and Naaman. And in all those cases, Naaman was a leper, of course, was healed by leprosy. And, of course, Jericho, I'm referring to circling the walls of Jericho before they came down. And, of course, Noah, go ahead and read maybe this one excerpt in regards to Noah. "If it was God's desire to include the world of Noah's day in the spiritual blessings of grace, but he was unable to do so because he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Of course, this is from Noah, or from Genesis chapter 6. "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Did Noah's righteousness nullify God's grace and transform his gift of salvation from the flood into human merit? God instructed Noah to build an ark. Was not the construction of the ark an essential act of obedience and the salvation of Noah and his family? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Noah listened attentively to God's instructions, and according to all that God commanded him, so did he." So So what I encourage you to do is kind of do the same thing. Read those stories, also mentioned up there, and think about God's grace, but then man's obedience and faith in each of those situations. And it wasn't any merit that they received, anything they did on their own. It was simply because of God's grace and love for them that they were able to receive the blessings that God promised them through their obedience of faith. Right.
The specifics to obey, he didn't know that would be revealed to him. In essence, we're that way as we grow in faith and knowledge. We have that submissive spirit.
We should.
God will teach us various things as we go along that journey.
Yeah, our heart, David's another great example. When we think of the sin of David, and of course we think of Psalms when Nathan the prophet brought that to his attention and his heart, realizing what he'd sinned and to come back to God, and that's why he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. And yet we see the sin in David's life, but we see his attitude, that attitude of submission. Bill?
I agree very much with what Clyde just said. And not in Cornelius, but I think also Saul of Tarsus.
Yeah.
Before Ananias got there, when the Lord first appeared to him, said, "What shall I do, Lord?"
Yeah.
It's the spirit of repentance brings about. What shall I do, Lord? And you get the idea that he wasn't. He needed to hear the conditions, but whatever they were, he was going to.
Right. Yeah. That spirit of submission, you recognize who God is and that he's the one that you can go to and simply do what he says. As Noah said, just thus saith the Lord, did all that he commanded.
Think of our Lord himself in the garden. Nevertheless,
not my will, but thine. Yeah. Yeah. Christ in the garden, another great example of that submissive heart. Christ didn't want that, but he knew that's what was needed because his father, he knew the plan that his father had for all of us.
Paul thought he was doing the will of Christ versus persecuting the Christians.
Yeah. God's will, huh? Yeah. The Jews that persecuted, of course, the Christians, probably have a couple of motivations. One, because, well, they didn't have it right with God in the first place, but they're probably those that thought Christ was an imposter and that they were doing God's will, because here's someone professing Christ that shouldn't be. Bill? That's it. Oh, you talk all you want.
Faith,
yeah.
Abraham was called, went out, obeyed.
Right. Yeah.
That spirit of submission is not only repentance, but it is faith. It's the willingness to take the Lord at his word and do what he says.
Yeah. Next time you read Hebrews 11, of course, it's often referred to as the faith chapter. But keep that in mind next time you read Hebrews 11 is, by faith, Noah did this, or Abraham did this. Again, because of their love for God and recognizing who God was and what God instructed them to do, they knew that was what they needed to do, period. The same type of submission that we want to have. Just some statements from Frank Chester. Now, see. Yeah. Just some statements from Frank Chester. Of course, he has scriptural background of these, but I just want you to, I'll read them out loud. I just want you to think a little bit. And of course, it goes along with what we've been saying. Although the obedience of faith is indispensable to man's participation in the blessings of grace, man's trust must ever remain firmly riveted in God and not in his act of obedience. And again, I would caution us, I think we're very good at doing what God tells us to do. Overall, as a church family, you know, as we're known, the Church of Christ, we strive to live according to the Scripture. We strive to live by what God says in the Scripture. But we need to be cautious that we're not doing that thinking, oh, look at me, I'm doing what I'm supposed to say or I'm supposed to do. I think we need to be reminded that our trust is ever, as Frank says here, ever remain firmly riveted in God and not in our act of obedience. There's a vast difference in conditions that appropriate God's gifts of grace and actions that attempt to merit what God does for man. Works of merit look inward. When we start thinking that we're doing something on our own, again, as David mentioned with the parable of the Pharisee and of course the sinner, that attitude that we should have, that mindset that we should have, looking towards God and not as the Pharisee did, looking towards himself, thinking, look what all I've done. The object of trust and works of faith is God and his love, grace, mercy, and the provisions thereof in Christ and the cross. And then, of course, some other passages that relate to that. That was the first bell. Let's see how it might be a good stopping place. I think we've got, oh, just these two. So we'll pick up there next week. What he does in his next chapter, that chapter was called Redemption Appropriated. Remember, appropriated, made perfect, or excuse me, appropriated, consummated was made perfect or complete. What did I say appropriated was? Set apart or assign a particular purpose. And then he takes what he does from there. He takes from Romans to Jude. And he calls that, whoops. Linda, I think I turned this off, but that's okay. He calls that redemption perpetuated. And of course, the idea of from Romans to Jude, of course, we look at the history of the church, especially those early years, the first century. What was it? About 30 years, the first 30 years. And that's what we'll look at next after these last couple of slides. So, of course, we're going to remind ourselves that, as Bill mentioned earlier, the blood of Christ washes away our sins. That gospel must be heard, and that hearing produces faith, and of course, saving faith then is going to repent and confess, be baptized. Just as we said earlier, whatever God says is what we want to do. We recognize who God is, and then that submissive heart that we have will simply just because he says so that we want to obey. And then some passages I think I'll let you look at the close of last week that we'll look at a little closer next week. The gospel produces one church. And of course, I don't know about you, but I've known some people that find offense to that statement. I want us to focus on one church that's shown in Scripture, and we're trying to be that one church. And obviously, out of love and patience, anytime you get in a discussion with anybody about it, to try to teach them the Word. Obviously, there's right ways and wrong ways to approach that, and that, again, that's why we need to always look towards Scripture, not try to do that on our own, but look towards God's Word to help others see the truth and see the gospel. And then we'll finish up after redemption perpetuated from Romans to Jude with victory. Of course, as seen in Revelation and what we're looking forward to, whether we happen to see that in our life or sometime after we've gone to sleep. when Christ comes again. Bill?
Yeah, we can learn all of these things and we get to where we think we know a lot, and we pride ourselves in that. But I read one time that when you think you have humility, you just lost it.
Yeah. When you think you have humility, you just lost it. That's probably a pretty good point. Let's all bow our heads together and close with a prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you bless us with. Father, thank you for all your many wonderful blessings. You've so richly blessed our lives in so many ways. And help us, Father, to truly count those many blessings and to give you the thanks and the honor and the glory. And Father, as we've studied tonight from your word, help us especially, Father, to remember your grace and then our faith and how those go together according to your will, Father. And help us to be able to share that wonderful news with others, to have the wisdom and the courage to teach others the gospel, the good news, you and how you sent your Son to die for our sins and that we have the hope of everlasting life with you. And Father, we look forward so when you send him back, when he comes again, help us, Father, to always look forward to that time and to live our lives each day, knowing that it could come at any time. Please forgive us of our sins, Father. Help us to forgive others as you've forgiven us. Be with the many on our prayer list and this church family and, of course, friends and family of ours in need of your healing hand and your help. And Father, help us to recognize ways that we can show Christ through our example in helping and teaching and just simply, Father, to show others Christ by how we live. Be with us throughout the rest of this week, Father. Keep us safe. Help us to be the light. Be with the women this weekend in their retreat. Be with any that are traveling this time of year. We thank you again for this day. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.